We appreciate so much your presence. We're glad to have the visitors that are with us tonight. It's always good to have folks come and worship with us here at Knollwood, and we're delighted to have you in the audience. If you have an opportunity, sign the guest register on your way out. It's there in the vestibule. If you have access to a Bible, open with me, if you would, please, to the 16th chapter of Luke. I want to study tonight with you the parable of the unjust steward. Let's read a few verses to set it before us. Beginning with verse 1, he said also unto his disciples, that is, Jesus said unto them, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig to beg. I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. I will stop there for the time being. This has been described as the most difficult of all the parables that Jesus gave. It seems to picture a man who robbed his master, and then his master praises him for it. It appears to be pointed to by Jesus as an example for his followers. And it seems to indicate that a place in heaven can be purchased with money. Of course, none of these things is true, but it appears that way, at least on the surface. The characters in this story are the steward. He's the main one. He's the star in this drama. Then you have the debtors, who are the renters, and then the master, the rich ruler, the landowner, who's called Lord in the King James Version. And all sorts of weird speculations has been indulged in attempting to identify the details. Who's the steward? Well, you've got all kinds of opinions. The steward has been identified as the Jewish hierarchy, tax collectors, Pilate, Judas, Satan, Paul, and even Jesus. The Lord, the Master, he's been identified as God, or the Romans, or Mammon, or Satan. But what we need to keep in mind as we study parables that there are details to embellish the story that actually mean nothing specifically. And I think that's true here in this parable. So let's don't try to determine what every point means. Probably each detail, each specific detail means nothing. But it's the overall picture. However, in this parable, there are some lessons I think we can glean and profit from. There are at least four lessons that are attached to this story. One of them is in verse 8. In verse 8 that we read a while ago, the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now, what does he mean by that? I think he means that if we gave as much attention to the spiritual, to our souls, to the kingdom of God, as the men of the world do to their business transactions, their pleasures, their hobbies, their gardens and sports, that we could accomplish much. The emphasis in the Christian life is to be on the kingdom. Yet the people in the world are going about hustle and bustle, trying to accumulate more, involved in the affairs of this life. But the Christian's main interest should be the kingdom of God. In the 6th chapter of Matthew, beginning with verse 31, Jesus said, "Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat?" That is, don't you worry. Don't you be anxious about what you shall eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed. For, verse 32, after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. The Gentiles seek after the mundane things. That's where the emphasis is. But Jesus says our emphasis is to be, in verse 33, on the kingdom. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So here's one lesson we learn from the unjust steward in verse 8. That the children of this world, of this generation, are wiser than the children of light. The second lesson is in verse 9. Jesus says, "I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness." Now that's a strange statement on the surface. And some have said that it should be translated, "Make yourself friends without the mammon of unrighteousness." But I take it what the Lord is saying in the text is that we use what is depicted here as mammon of unrighteousness, that is, money, that many times is gained by unrighteous means. The New International Version has worldly wealth. Now, that's not a translation. That's an interpretation. But I think probably they're about right when they talk about worldly wealth. What Jesus is saying, if I understand it, is that you make friends with your wealth, with your riches. You use mammon of unrighteousness, so described here, to help the needy, the indigent, the poor. Perhaps a passage that would enlighten us or illuminate us some along this line would be Matthew 25, the judgment scene. And here's the nations gathered before Jesus, and they're divided on the right and the left. And those that are condemned eternally are the ones in that setting in Matthew 25 that do not visit the sick or help the poor. Those who are not practicing pure and undefiled religion. And so I take it in Luke 16 in verse 9 that you make friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, and when ye fail is when life is over, you can't use money any longer, that they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Well, who's the they? Some say angels. But back to Matthew 25, here are the people at the judgment scene that have been helped by God's people. I don't know for sure that soul in the interpretation of this particular text, but in my estimation, it has more merit than the angels. And this is a text a while ago that I had in mind when I said that it is a difficult parable, and it appears that we can buy our way to heaven with money. This text appears that way. But what Jesus is saying is that we're to be liberal and generous and beneficent. That we're to be compassionate toward those who are unfortunate. And by this kind of activity, they will receive you into everlasting habitations or eternal tabernacles. The third lesson, verses 10 and 11. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. Now this is a principle that's true in everything, whether it's religion or anything else. If we're not faithful, reliable, trustworthy in the little, that's where we're tested, isn't it? We're not going to be reliable in bigger, graver responsibilities. Now, in verse 11, applying this principle in verse 10, if therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, in worldly wealth, and this evidently is the little. Now, to go back to 10, he that is faithful in that which is least, the unrighteous mammon is the least. It's the little in verse 11. Who will commit to your trust the true riches, that is the great. And what he's saying is, if we cannot be entrusted with the stewardship of material things, if we're not faithful in that, the least, the mundane, the transitory, things of this life, as God's caretakers, then how can we take care of the responsibilities in heaven itself? The greater. And what the Lord is saying, if we're not competent here, we're not reliable here as His people in our stewardship, then there's not going to be something in heaven for us to oversee because we've just been unfaithful. The fourth lesson is in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon, or God and money. Now a slave was totally owned, possessed by the master. And here in the text he begins, no servant, no slave can serve two masters. And so he was exclusively the master's. But now, in our society today, as free men, some take on two or three jobs, part-time jobs. But when it comes to serving God as our master, and we're His spiritual slaves, the Bible teaches, that God has all rights to us, and we cannot divide our allegiance. We're to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our energies. As the song we sing, I surrender all. So Jesus, in this parable, teaching at least four great lessons for us as his disciples. Perhaps incidentally, but they're there. But there are also some positive lessons, brethren, from this steward, specifically. And I want us to look at this steward. He was a dishonest fellow. He was a shrewd individual. And the word wisely used in verse 8 would be better translated shrewd. You have done shrewdly instead of wisely. And that's what he was praised for. Not for his chicanery, but rather for his shrewdness. Now, there are four things about this steward that I want to share with you. Number one, he faced the facts. Look at verse 2. He called him, this rich, certain rich man, he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward in verse 3 said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig to beg, I am ashamed. So he faced up to reality. I'm through. I'm no longer a steward. I've been fired from my job. I've been living high on the hog, but as we say, the jig's up. And now I'm going to have to do something quick. He faced the facts. We, in like manner, need to face the facts, face reality. We ought to face the fact of the deity of Jesus Christ. Is he Lord or not? Is he King or not? Is he the Son of God or not? Was he resurrected from the dead, ascended back to heaven, reigning at the right hand of God, coming back again or not? And as Thomas, when he investigated in the 20th chapter of John in verse 28, he said, my Lord and my God. Peter on Pentecost preached Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah. And it was Peter who confessed at Caesarea Philippi, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He faced reality. And it was Paul on the Damascus Road who was convicted or convinced that Jesus was the Christ. And I want to tell you, brethren, when we look at that straight forward, face to face, and we conclude that indeed Jesus is what he claimed to be, what alternative do we have except to bow before him and confess him as Lord and Christ? We need to face not only the deity of Jesus, but we need to face the fact that we're going to die. It's not if, it's when. It's appointed unto man to die. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. Job taught in Job 14, 1 and 2, that man is born of woman and is of few days. And he comes forth as a flower and is cut down. He fleeth as a shadow and continueth not. We are going to die. And then we need to face the fact of the judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. We'll stand before God and give an account of every deed done in the body. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. Each one must give an account of himself unto God in Romans 14 and verse 12. And I want to impress upon your minds tonight, brethren and friends, that we need to come to grips with some things that are real. One of those is that Jesus indeed is the Son of God. That we're going to die and leave this world, and we're going to stand before him as judge and determine or be awarded as to whether it be eternal life or eternal condemnation. This man also made a decision. That's the second thing in verse 4. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. He realized that indecision would never get the job done. So he decided on a course of action. I'm resolved what I'm going to do about my life. And we should make decisions. Many times we're indecisive. We procrastinate and postpone. We tell ourselves that, yes, I'm going to become a Christian one of these days. And we all intend to do that. And I used to hear the old-time preachers when I was growing up that they made the statement that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And I've read this cliche over and over and over, that procrastination is the thief of time. We ought to make a decision now if we're not a Christian, because we don't know what tomorrow may be. The Ethiopian eunuch in the 8th chapter of Acts was confronted with an alternative or with a decision when he heard from the book of Isaiah the fulfillment of the prophet's message in Jesus of Nazareth. They went on their way as he preached Christ unto him, and he said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And he said, if thou believest, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down the water, and he baptized him. He made a choice that day, friends, and he made the right one. And you ever stop to think or consider that in all the conversions in the New Testament, every one of them, they were baptized as soon as they could, without exception. You think about that. Let me tell you, brethren, when you come to grips with what I'm talking about tonight, that God is, that Jesus is the Son of God, that this is true, that the Lord is coming again, that we're going to face him in judgment, why would not it compel us to move immediately and become a Christian? Now here was Agrippa in Acts 26 who said to Saul or Paul, almost, thou persuadest me to be a Christian. He didn't make a decision for Christ. We need to not linger. We need to move. We need to come to grips with these eternal issues. And let me tell you, brethren, as Christians, we need to make some definite decisions. And the major decision that we ought to make is, I'm going to be faithful regardless of the circumstances or the sacrifices that I've got to make. I'm going to attend every service of the church. We need to make that decision in the initial stage of our Christian life. We don't get up on Sunday morning and decide whether we're going to worship or not. That decision was made a long time ago. At least it ought to have been. That's not debatable. If we want to be right, we need to make a decision that we're going to study the scriptures, that we're going to pray more, that we're going to be faithful even unto death. Revelation 2 and verse 10. This man made a decision. He faced the facts. And number 3, he acted upon his decision. Verse 5. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? Now this was a shrewd operator, this fella. And he got his mind, the wheels turning in his mind when he found out that he was going to be terminated as steward. And he said, if I go to the debtors and I befriend them, and if I lessen the agreement, when I'm out of a job, they're going to say, come on in, you can live with us, you can stay with us. And so he went to them and he said, now, how much do you owe? And here's the first one. He owed some oil. He said 100 measures of oil. And here in the New International Version, that's about 800 gallons. It depends on what the translator thought that was valued at, because it'll differ in different translations. But he said 800 gallons. He said, all right, make it 400. That's pretty good deduction, isn't it? You owe 800 and you're going to bring it down to 400. And he said to another, how much thou owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. And so here's about, say, 1,000 bushels. You write 80. That is 80% of that. And so that's what he did. So he acted on his decision. And I want to tell you, brethren, because of inaction, a failure to act when we knew the facts of it, had the information, has been catastrophic at times. We've all heard through the years about the Titanic. Do you know that captain was warned of icebergs and he didn't listen? And over 1,500 people were drowned because of a captain failing to act. And I understand when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, that there was a sergeant on top of that mountain who warned them that they were coming, and they paid no heed to it. And almost 3,000 of our people, our men, lost their lives in the bombing of Pearl Harbor because they wouldn't act on the information. If you apply that spiritually, if we don't act on the information we have, how tragic it'll be. If we don't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we don't become Christians, or we postpone preaching the gospel to the lost, if we don't act on the commission that Jesus gave us, go teach all nations, go preach the gospel to every creature, then look at the results. He acted upon his decision, and we need to do the same. And then fourthly, he used his talents. Let's go back to verse 3. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. Now, I don't know why he couldn't dig, unless he gotten too old, or unless he just dissipated his life and he wasn't able. But he said, I can't dig. And as well, I can't go out to the farm and I can't cultivate. I can't do that. And I'm too proud to beg. Of course, he could cheat. He could steal. He could embezzle. But he said, I can use my head. Now, you follow me? He said, I can't dig, but he can use his head. He had that ability, friend. And I want to tell you tonight that we have abilities to do things in the kingdom of God. We might tell ourselves that we can't, but indeed, we, on the other hand, may surprise ourselves what we really can do. Some of us can speak publicly. We can meet and greet people. We can help the needy. We can teach a class. We can do personal work. We might be an elder in the church, or a deacon, or a song leader. Thou art talents, abilities that we have, and we need to put them into operation. But there's one other thing, and then I quit. And that's the reaction to what Jesus taught. Verses 14 and 15. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. Now, they got the point. I grant this is a difficult parable, but they understood it. They sneered at him. We might say they turned up their nose at him. They treated him with contempt. And this was maybe in the same crowd that back here in chapter 15 and verse 1 and 2. Where it says the publicans and sinners and Pharisees and scribes were there. And these are designated in a general way as disciples. Not only were they there, but there were others, publicans and sinners, and people who were learning and listening to Jesus. And the Pharisees and publicans were among them. And the Bible says they were covetous And verse 15, he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. Well, what did they do? They may have said that because of our meticulous keeping of the law, we are materially blessed. Now, you know, the Jew had a notion that God blesses those who walk by his law. We are rich. Now, they had the money, they had the material wealth, brethren, but they were covetous. And they got it any way they could. They would get it from widows, Matthew 23 teaches. They would deceive, they would cheat, they would defraud any way they could get it. And yet they left the impression with the people that God is blessing us because we are living for him and walking in truth. Jesus says, but God knoweth your hearts. You know, we can pretend, we can put on a facade, but God knows our hearts and our intents, and we're not going to hoodwink him. He knows our intention and our purpose. And then Jesus said, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination or detestable in the sight of God. And that which is esteemed among men was their piety, and how they like to go in the marketplaces and pray and wear the long flowing robes and broaden their phylacteries. And they acted, you know, that they were just so reverent and godly. And here's the Pharisee in Luke 18 that goes up the temple to pray. And he stood in a conspicuous place. And he said, as he prayed to himself, that he thanked God that he wasn't like other men and this publican. And he fasted twice a week and all of that. And here was the publican who wouldn't even look up. And he bowed his head and beat himself on his chest. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, he went down to his house justified. But the piety, the false piety, the hypocrisy of these Pharisees was highly esteemed by men. But God says, I know your heart, and it's abomination unto me. Now look what we've got in this parable, and I'm quitting. We have lessons that are attached to this story that are valuable for us as Christians. The sons of this world are wiser than the sons of light. Why? Because they give more devotion and time and attention to their business, to the transactions, than many of us do to the kingdom of God. The material possession should be used to make friends, Jesus says. Use your mammon of unrighteousness to make friends, and then they'll greet you in to eternal habitations. A man's way of fulfilling a small task is the best proof of his fitness or unfitness to be entrusted with a bigger task. And if we don't take care of the money, the material possessions of this world, if we can't be good stewards over that, how in the world can we function in heaven as God's people in the responsibilities there? No slave can serve two masters, as Jesus taught. We have to give God our total commitment, our whole allegiance. And as far as this steward is concerned, here was a man who faced the facts. He faced reality. We need to do the same. He made a decision. I am resolved. He acted upon his decision. And he used his talents. Yeah, all he had seemingly was his head, but he used that to make provisions for himself. Now, in closing, what central thought is there about this parable? What's the central idea? And I believe the central thought, brethren, in this parable is prudence, wisdom, the wisdom of using the things of this life that we may have a home provided in the life that is to come. I think that's what is being taught. Jesus isn't holding up dishonesty. He is not commending this steward for his embezzlement. He's simply using this incident to show how a man made every arrangement for himself, how he strived to do this for an earthly home. And if he did this for an earthly home, surely we should make provisions for the heavenly home. The steward looked ahead for a home and made the arrangement. So should we spiritually. We ought to make good use of our possessions that we have in this life. If you're in the audience tonight, you're not a Christian, a child of God, as we sing this song, we want you to come and obey the gospel. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And you know, if he were here tonight in the flesh, that's what he tells us. That's what he teaches. Will you come to him tonight? He's ready and willing to receive. He'll forgive and cleanse, make you innocent, remove every transgression. You can start anew as a new creature. Be washed in his blood. And from the watery grave of baptism, rise to walk anew in newness of life. Would you come? If you're an erring child of God, would you come and be restored to your first love? While together we stand, while we stand.